Welcome to the National Community Church Podcast. We're thrilled to be able to share this weekend's message with you from Pastor Heather Zimple. You can find us on national.cc or subscribe to the podcast on iTunes.
In the fall of 2014, I fell into a 7-foot sinkhole at the corner of 2nd and F Street Northeast near where Ebenezer's Coffee House stands now. Now listen, it wasn't like there was a hole in the sidewalk pre-existing that I just stepped into awkwardly. There was no hole. I was walking on the brick sidewalk when the ground literally opened up and swallowed me. Okay, I'm short, but I'm scrappy. And at one time, I held the pull-up record at Cottage Hill Baptist School for the girls. So I just decided I'm going to jump up, grab a hold of these bricks, and hoist myself out, which started off well until the bricks all fell in on me. And then I started trying to climb out, except my foot was going through the ground and the walls around the pit around me. And so this moment, I realized how grateful I was for my engineering background because I was able to assess the situation. The structural integrity of this ground has been compromised. And if I keep trying to get myself out, I'm likely to bury myself alive. So I thought, no problem. I'm at the corner of 2nd and F Street Northeast. At the end of the workday, surely lots of people saw this, and I'm actually a little embarrassed because people are going to be running over to help me. But nobody came. Well, I think, you know, my husband Ryan's going to be walking home from work at any moment. He's going to pass this way. I'm going to give him a call. No answer. So I leave a quick message. Hey, honey, it's me. Could you call me when you get a chance? I mean, it was before text messaging. And so I thought, you know, I need to figure out a way to send out a distress signal. And I noticed it had been raining all day, and so my umbrella was still like kind of dangling above me. So I grabbed the handle and begin to wave it frantically, sending out my distress signal to all who were around. Nobody came. So I continue to think about my options, and I realize this may be the moment to call for help. Now, I've never been in a situation that has required me to yell for help in a moment of sheer fright and panic. But I'm sure in those moments, it comes out very naturally and organically. But when you have to make a pre-decision to yell for help strategically, it's very awkward. So I would like work myself up and begin to say, help, and just start laughing. And I let time pass, and I kept trying to yell for help. And finally, I am yelling for help at the top of my lungs. And it's not because I'm scared. It's not because I'm panicked. It is because I am so angry and frustrated that I am at the corner of 2nd and F Street Northeast with high levels of foot traffic, and no one seems to notice or care. Finally, guy comes along, looks down in the pit, asks me if I'm okay, comments it's the strangest thing he's ever seen happen. Yep. And he said, you know what, I think I can just get you out. And I still to this day have no idea how he did it. But he literally like reached all the way over into that sinkhole, grabbed my hands and just popped me out. Now, I've always felt like the end of that story was a little bit anticlimactic after all that drama. But here's the deal. We're talking about a guy who took the time to see and to stop and to slow down and be willing to get in the middle of the mess of all of that mud himself and risk his own safety, risk falling into the pit himself to get me out. And in a city that is so enslaved to the tyranny of the urgent, like DC is, that was actually a minor miracle. He was like a real life good Samaritan. Now, Jesus actually told the original story. In Luke 10, verse 25 to 37, we find the story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. Jesus' version was a little bit more layered, a little more complex, a little more challenging. If you've got your Bibles with you this weekend, go ahead, turn over there, or you can follow along on the screen. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, before we dive too much into this, I want to take just a few minutes to give you a toolbox for engaging scripture, because I think it's one thing for me to just stand up here and give you some ideas about what you should think, but it might actually be more valuable to give you some resources so you can grow in how you think about scripture when you engage the text. So here are 5 things to think about when you are reading scripture. One is genre, geographical, historical, cultural, and spiritual. We'll touch on each of those briefly. Genre, the type of writing. The Bible is not one long continuous book. It's actually a collection of 66 books. And it ranges in the type of writing from historical narrative to prophecy to poetry, philosophy, personal letters. And you know that we read all of those differently. So when we're looking at a particular passage, discerning what kind of writing is this? Now, in this particular text that we've just read, it's historical narrative. Jesus is having a real conversation with a real guy in a real place at a real time. But then embedded in that historical narrative, he inserts a teaching device called a parable. A parable is a story that is used to awaken the imagination to deeper understandings of the character of God, the nature of his kingdom, and the role that we as his followers are to play in that. Now, teaching in parables was not unique to Jesus. This was actually a standard teaching device of first century rabbis. What made Jesus so brilliant was his ability to connect the dots between Old Testament texts and then apply those to current cultural situations, and in his ability to throw in shocking and startling and unsettling plot twists into the stories that he told. This one's a great example. This idea of a story about a priest, a Levite, and a Pharisee was a common parable construction in first century Judaism. It's pretty similar to the jokes we tell today about a priest, a rabbi, and a minister going to a bar. So when Jesus starts to tell this parable about a priest and a Levite, you know, everybody's listening to this and they're nodding because they're like, oh, we know where this story is going. Because the priest and the Levite always screw up. And then the Pharisee comes in and does the right thing and is the hero of the story. So Jesus introduces the priest, the Levite, everybody thinks they know where it's headed, and then Jesus changes out the cast, and instead of the Pharisee showing up, it is a Samaritan that shows up and does the right thing and becomes the hero of the story. Now, when you come to a parable, okay, we've got five tools, we're still on genre, I'm sorry, I went too long on this one. But within genre, when you think about parables, there are often four characteristics of parables. So when you read parables, think about these four things. Parables are often an engaging and entertaining story. They often give an ethical example, model to follow. They often have some sort of theological teaching. They reveal to us something about the character of God and the nature of his kingdom. And then fourth, sometimes they have a Christological revelation. Now that's just a big fancy theological word to mean it shows us something about who Jesus is and what he's about. So look for those four things when you look at parables. All right, moving on to that second tool, geography. Whenever you read scripture, you should read with a map. If somebody mentions a place, you should look for that place. So you see on the map behind me that Jericho and Jerusalem and the road that goes between those. And between Jericho and Jerusalem, there was a 3,300-foot elevation change. Many of the priests who worked in the temple in Jerusalem lived in Jericho. And so when it came time for their rotation of duties in the temple, they would make this walk. And it was known to be a dangerous path to walk. Another thing that you might want to do, along with getting your spatial bearings, is to get in your mind's eye the setting of where these stories happen. And so I've got a picture that shows you the area where this story that Jesus set, the parable of the Good Samaritan, takes place. So with all of that in your mind's eye, your spatial bearings, we can move on. The third tool is historical. Now, I don't have time to spend a long time here, so I'll just summarize it this way. Jews, Samaritans hated each other. Long history of strife. They were bitter enemies. There was lots of animosity. That's the historical background. Cultural. Now, culture includes things like language and customs and traditions, worldviews. And three things that I just want to elevate from this passage and the parable in particular. First are just the cast of characters. The priest and the Levite are leaders in the temple. They provide religious goods and services to the Jewish people. They are powerful, they are wealthy, and they are the religious leaders. And then again, you have the Samaritan, who is the foreigner, who is not liked, who is really the enemy. Another cultural thing to notice in this passage is it says that the robbers left the man half dead. Now, when we read half dead, we just read it as, oh man, they left him in really bad shape. Like he's really bad off. But the original hearers of this parable, something different would have hit their minds. When they hear the word half dead, what they hear is, oh, there is the danger of ritual purity problems here. See, in Judaism, if you were to touch a corpse, it made you ritually impure. Now, that didn't have anything to do with sin. You hadn't sinned. It wasn't like a bad thing. It just meant that you did not have the standing or the readiness to go into the temple and worship. So if you're a priest or a Levite and you see a man who is half dead, you're out of work for and you engage there and he dies, you're like out of work for a week at least. And according to some traditions, you're done for good. So just knowing that the language also brings a level of drama and tension into the story. And then the third thing is just to notice that the man pays 2 denarii. That is the equivalent of 2 days' pay. I just find that interesting. All right, so moving along, spirituality. It's helpful to understand the spiritual climate, the spiritual background in which the texts are written. And so it says that this guy stands up to test Jesus. And sometimes we read that like, man, what a jerk. What a bad person. Like, why'd you test Jesus? Why'd you push Jesus around? But the reality is this idea of asking a rabbi a question and then the rabbi answering by asking you a question and bantering back and forth, that was normal practice. That's how you learned in this time and in this culture. And so Jesus asked the man, the man asked Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus throws it back on him, well, how do you understand the law? And the man says, the first thing he says is he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he quotes Leviticus 19:18, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what's happening here is the lawyer is identifying himself with Jesus' theology. Jesus has already taught this. Jesus has already summarized the entire law as love God and love people. So the lawyer here is actually saying, I'm on team Jesus. I'm with you. I believe the same way you do. But he had a clarifying question. But who is my neighbor? Love God, love people. Who are my people? Where are the limits? What does love require of me? Like, how far does it actually go? So Jesus doesn't answer. He tells a story and then asks another question. He tells a story about a man who's beaten up. He's left half dead. Priest, Levite, come along. They pass by. Everybody's listening. They suspect that. They know that's coming. But then the Samaritan shows up in the story. The foreigner, the outsider, the enemy. He's the guy that sees and stops and slows down and is willing to engage in the mess. He's the one that makes personal sacrifice. The one who was hated was the one who loved regardless. To summarize the entire law as love God and love neighbor wasn't unique to Jesus. He was not the only rabbi teaching it. But what was unique to Jesus was to say that your neighbor included your enemy. The one who was not like you, the Samaritan. Ethnic tension, love regardless. Political animosity, love regardless. Years and years of hatred and turmoil, love regardless. When Jesus says, love your neighbor, this is what he requires of us. But how do you do that? I mean, there's not a formula. It takes us sitting under the shower of God's grace and mercy and love for our own lives to give us any hope of being able to walk in the way of Jesus in this. A few observations from this. The first thing we have to do is we just have to engage. I say just, like it's easy. We have to engage in the simple act of seeing. And I don't mean just like noticing. I mean seeing. The priest and the Levite saw, but the Samaritan saw past the categories. He saw past the labels. He saw past the surface. In his book, Art and Faith, the artist Makoto Fujimori says that, let me quote him directly so I don't get it wrong. Most of the time, we are trained not to see, but to categorize and move on. It's our basic survival mode. The priest comes by, categorizes, moves on. Levite comes by, categorizes, moves on. The Samaritan comes by, categorizes, stops, and sees. He sees beyond the categories. He sees beyond the surface. It's so interesting to me how many times we read in scripture, Jesus saw a man named Matthew. Jesus turned around and saw her. Jesus saw the crowds and was moved with compassion. Many of Jesus' miracles began with just the simple act of seeing. Many years ago, my small group was over at our house, and I said, hey, let's go out in the neighborhood. We all lived in the same area. So let's go out in the neighborhood and do a prayer walk. Let's be praying for our neighborhood, for our neighbors, and let's just be listening for what the Holy Spirit might be speaking to us, might be revealing to us. And we came to the end of that exercise, and we all gathered back together in our living room, and I said, hey, did anyone hear anything? Is there anything anyone heard from the Lord that they want to share? And one of the people woke up and said, you know what? It wasn't so much what I heard, but what I saw. When we begin to see with the sanctified eyes of Jesus, people move beyond their categories, and up comes from within their soul the imago Dei, the image of God, the divinely ordained and gifted image of God, dignity and worth in every human being. And when we see that, it causes us to respond differently. Do we just see people? Holy Spirit, give us the eyes to see people. When Mother Teresa was asked how she found the tenacity and resilience to continue her work of radical love and mercy, she said, I've learned over a lifetime to see Christ in everyone. Are we willing to make decisions against our preferences? Are we willing to make decisions against our categories? Are we willing to make decisions against our schedules that enable us to just slow down so we can see who's in front of us in the moment? Another thing I notice in this is that we've just got to practice the brave act of engaging the mess. Love requires us to engage mess. The guy on the road was left half dead. The Samaritan, I don't know how he did it. Like, I don't know if he ripped up his own robe or what, but he bandaged the bloody mess. He pulled out oil and wine, I guess just hanging out in his pack, to bring healing to this man. Look, community is messy because people are messy. Miracles are messy because life is messy. I love how messy Jesus' miracles were. In Mark 2, a man got healed because somebody tore up the roof above them. In Mark 7, Jesus comes upon a deaf man and he sticks his fingers in the man's ears. Then he spits on his finger and touches the man's tongue. In Mark 8, Jesus comes upon a blind man and wipes his saliva on the man's eyes. In John 8, it says he spit in the ground, made mud, and put that on a blind man's eyes. In John 11, he said, roll away the stone. And the family said, it's going to stink. But a dead man can't walk out of a grave when a stone is in front of him. Sometimes resurrections are stinky. And if we are willing to brave the mess, sometimes miracles are found on the other side of it. One of my favorite verses is Proverbs 14:4, where there are no oxen, the stable is clean. But much increase comes from the strength of an ox. You can have a nice, organized, tidy, clean life when you're the only one in it. But if you want to see transformation and abundance and harvest and growth, you've got to invite people in. So what do you do when those people drop their emotional baggage and brokenness in your living room in your small group? What do you do when that person, again, shares their bad ideas and bad opinions at the family holiday dinner, be it about politics, religion, COVID, history, whatever? What do you do when that person responds out of their own pain and brokenness, or they get on your last nerve, or they're just downright rude? We brave the mess. We ask anything. We listen well. We may have to disagree freely, but we love regardless. Are we willing to make decisions against our own comfort? Are we willing to make decisions against our own convenience? By the way, and I, you know, this is probably not the best way to promote small groups. But if you want to brave some mess to see transformation and growth and abundance in your life, get in a small group. I think we've got a slide or something that we'll show, ncc.re/groups. Get into a small group where you can bring your own mess and dump it in someone's living room. And you can deal with your mess together and realize that there are miracles found on the other side of community that is willing to lean in and pray through and be with and believe through each other's mess. Get in a small group. All right, another thing I notice in this passion is there's the risky act of showing compassion. Just, let's go back and set this in our mind's eye. A Samaritan has a half-dead Jewish man flung across the back of his donkey. And he's walking in to a Jewish town. That takes some guts. Because I'm just thinking about like the old Westerns that my granddaddy used to watch. That guy would have gotten shot before he even got into town to explain what was going on. And then he takes this half-dead Jewish man and stays in a Jewish inn overnight. He was taking a risk. To love regardless, love requires us to stop operating out of fear. Or stop worrying what might be lost on the other side of giving that love. And then the Samaritan gives the man 2 denarii, 2 days' pay. And then says, and if anything else is required, I'll pay it when I get back. I mean, this guy goes beyond, my thoughts and prayers are with you. He digs into his own checkbook and gives 2 days' worth of his own pay to make sure this man he has never met is restored. He restores back what the thieves had taken. Are we willing to love in that kind of way? Are we willing to make decisions against our own security? Be they financial security or relational security or vocational security or reputational security. I just made up that word. Are we willing to embrace the risk? Are we willing to step into the uncertain? Are we willing to do hard things? Are we willing to love regardless? And loving regardless, it starts with humility, not thinking less or not seeing ourselves as less than, but just seeing the other person more. It endures through the mess, and then love wins when we're willing to show compassion and step into risk and practice dangerous hospitality. All right, let's take a step back for a moment and go back to those 4 characteristics of parables. Did Jesus tell an engaging story? Absolutely. It's like kids' ministry favorite. Is there an ethical example? Absolutely. It's very challenging, but he's given us an ethical example. Theological teaching. What is Jesus doing beneath the surface of the engaging and entertaining story here? Stick with me for a moment. There are 3 places in the Old Testament that include this linguistic construction, they Ahavta, and it means in the English, and you shall love. There are 3 places where this idea, and you shall love, show up. One of them, Deuteronomy 6:5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. A second time it shows up is in Leviticus 19:18, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Any ideas what the 3rd one is? It's another obscure reference in Leviticus. I think it's Leviticus 19:34. And it says, and you shall love the foreigner. who is in your land as though he were native born. Jesus linguistically strings together these three places. But instead of quoting the Leviticus 19:34 verse, he just tells a story about it. And you know what? Not only is loving your neighbor the foreigner, it's the foreigner who's your enemy. It's your foreigner who hates you. Jesus, when asked to define his theology, when asked to define the boundaries of his love, just obliterated the lines. My love is endless and limitless. There are no borders. Christological revelation, what do we learn about Jesus here? Well, along with being a brilliant teacher, a little bit later in Jesus' ministry, he's going to walk this very road that he mentions in this parable. And in that moment, he's actually on his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. He is going to the place of sacrifice. He is going to fulfill the purpose that God gave him on earth. And on that walk, he encounters a man born blind. And in the midst of that mission to Jerusalem, he stops and he restores sight to the blind man. As he continues on that path to the cross, as he continues on that path to Jerusalem, where he will take his place as the great high priest to make the ultimate sacrifice to change the course of human history, he stops to see a man in a tree. Say, Zacchaeus, come on, man. We got a coffee date. Jesus, the one who will hang on a cross and say to those who beat him and whipped him and crucified him, Father, forgive them. See, in some ways, I think Jesus himself is the Good Samaritan. He's the one that left the infinite joys and infinite riches of his home in heaven to come to us, to come to the finite realities of our space-time world and enter into our mess in order to see us, in order to heal our wounds, in order to save us from death, in order to restore to us all that the enemy would steal. Jesus loves regardless. Jesus' love knows no bounds, it knows no limits, and he sees you. Jesus is not willing to just stop the world for you. He literally stopped heaven for you to come and be with you. He loves you. And I know some of you are watching or you're here and you're thinking, but Jesus knows the but. He loves regardless. And his love makes him worth following. If you've never made that decision, would you make it now? Would you just make the decision to follow Jesus, because his love is unending and his love is healing and his love will restore to you? He loves past the labels, he loves past the categories, and he loves past the circumstances. So Jesus tells the story, and then he puts the question back to the lawyer and says, who was the neighbor? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus answers the same way he did the first time. Go and do likewise. Not go and think likewise. Not go and believe likewise. Not go and change your perspective likewise. Go and do likewise. And what does that look like for us this week? Who is the person that we have the hardest time loving? Or maybe it's the person we have the hardest time not hating. Or maybe it's somebody that does not love us. What does love require of us? What does it look like to walk in the ways of Jesus? Because Jesus' highest demonstration of love for us was not working up a good feeling about us. It was the cross. It was personal, sacrificial, radical, unexpected love. And it's that kind of love that holds the potential to radically change the world that we live in. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back. Father, we thank you for your love, for your radical love, a love that we can't even begin to comprehend. And Father, right now, we receive that love. We open up our hearts, we open up our minds, we open up our lives to receive your radical love. And Father, would you help us? Just help us to demonstrate your love to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.